get out. I guess maybe that's not quite what you expected to hear this early on a Sunday morning. It is, I must be honest, one of the phrases that I have been known to use when next door's cat decides to take advantage of our cat flap. Yeah, glimpses of somebody else's home life may be amusing, or sometimes they may be disturbing. Remember that for most of the disciples, home was Galilee. Galilee was where they'd been raised. Galilee, far from Jerusalem with its sophistication and its dangers. So on that first Easter morning, we read these words a little earlier than the passage that Sharon's just read to us. Verse 10 of Matthew 28. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Perhaps that was, for them, a comforting prospect. They were going back home, back to familiar ground, back to a safe place. Matthew's account implies that the disciples first saw the risen Lord back in Galilee. If you compare that with the other Gospels, then it becomes apparent that there were other earlier encounters as well. It almost gives me a sense that Jesus gave them this message, this instruction, and then decided, you know, I can't wait. I want to see these guys sooner than that. And so we find on the evening of that first Easter day, two of them on the road to Emmaus, as Ali reminded us so forcefully a few weeks ago. And Jesus was with them. And later, the whole business around Thomas, not there the first time, there the second time, as Colin reminded us. And then on a Galilean shore, we had Jesus meeting a number of the disciples when they'd been out fishing all night. Galilee was where they had first met Jesus. Simon and Andrew, James and John were fishermen who'd worked on Galilee. And others came from the same area. And they would have had special memories of their first meetings with Jesus, of the first time that they heard him preach, of the first time that they sensed that they were being called to follow him. And meeting Jesus back in Galilee, risen from the dead, would have carried for them rich echoes of the beginning of that adventure that they had been on these past 3 years or so. But this was going to be no cozy children's story with a neat, happy ending. No, it's more like what some of you may remember Lee Marvin singing in 1969 in Paint Your Wagon. Home was made for coming from, for dreams of going to, which with any luck will never come true. This encounter with Jesus on that mountain in Galilee was much more the beginning of something new. Because Jesus was the same, but different. Jesus had now died and been raised from death again. He was no longer bound by time and space as they were. He could be present any time, anywhere that he chose. And gradually they began to realize that he was somehow more than he had been those years that they'd been with him. After all, he'd been dead and now he was alive again. And that had to affect their relationship with him. There was continuity. He was still the same Jesus. He was more so than before. And there was discontinuity as well. Perhaps he was even more disconcerting than ever, which picks up on some of what John said to us last week. So what was new was partly how they related to him. And in verse 17 we read, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now, these guys had known from very early on that Jesus was different. He was special. He was unique. Some of them had seen him on a mountain before when he was transfigured, when he was gleaming bright, dazzlingly glorious. And yet now, very soon after the agonies of the Last Supper and Gethsemane and the cross, they recognized him as God. Why else would good Jews have worshipped somebody who was a rabbi, a teacher? It's a staggering affirmation of the esteem in which they held him and of the faith that they had in him that the 11 worshipped him. But then Matthew says, but some doubted. Even as they worshipped, some doubted. Doubted what? Did they doubt that he was really alive? Did they doubt that it really was him? Did they doubt that he would stay with them? Or that he cared for them? Matthew doesn't tell us what their doubts were. But two things are worth noting. Number one, the honesty of their encounter with him. Even then, when they met the risen Lord face to face back in Galilee, they were still capable of uncertainty. Even resurrection doesn't mean that we've got all the answers and that they're all easy and sorted. They still had much to work through in quite some perplexity, as we know we do. But the second thing to note, as we shall see a little later, is that even if they doubted him, he still believed in them. So they worshipped him from a distance, verse 18. But he came and drew near to them. And the first thing that he says to them is really the key. All authority is his, in heaven and on earth. Now, authority is a concept which has come up before in Matthew's Gospel. It's described in one book I looked at as the right to exercise power for rule or government, or as one whose commands must be obeyed. Authority is different from power. Power can easily degenerate into brute force or coercion. But look at how Jesus has shown authority previously. Matthew 7, verse 29, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read this. Verse 28 and verse 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. And yet even then, that authority was very much focused on himself. A few verses earlier we read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus taught with tremendous authority, and yet he backed it up with actions as well. Remember the paralyzed man who was lowered through somebody's roof to be in front of Jesus? And the first thing that Jesus said to him was to forgive him his sins, which upset a lot of the religious leaders. And then Jesus proved his authority to forgive the man's sins by healing him so that he was no longer paralyzed. He could get up off that bed. He could walk home. And later Jesus delegated authority to the 12 as he sent them out for mission. It's in Matthew 10. He gave them authority to expel evil spirits and to heal diseases alongside his instruction that they were to preach the kingdom of God. And yet his authority was always the authority of one who served, not of one who lorded it over other people. Read the other Gospels too, and you will find numerous examples of Christ's authority over nature, over sickness, over people. But now, following his death and resurrection, he makes an even bigger claim that all authority is his. Two quotations to point to its significance. The first comes from Paul, reflecting on Christ and who he is and his death and his resurrection. It's Colossians 1. Colossians 1, I'm reading from verse 16. For by him all things were created, things on heaven and in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And the second quotation comes from Abraham Kuyper, born 1837, died 1920, a Dutch journalist and theologian, and for 4 years, prime minister of his country. And he said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' All authority is his." But the further implications come in what Jesus says next in verse 19. "Therefore, go." Therefore, go. The resurrection provides the context for mission. The heart of the good news is that the kingdom of God has come among us, and the focus is on the King. For Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. The resurrection also provides the authorization for mission. Therefore, because he has died and been raised, he sends us out as one who must be obeyed. Therefore, get out. But not just yet. He has more to say on the nature of the task ahead. For another account of a meeting between the disciples and their risen Lord, you could look in Acts 1. And in verse 8 there, Jesus says to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." A different slant that gives us another reminder that mission begins at home, but has no limits on geography. It's to all nations. Nor are there any limits in ideology or language or culture. All biblical mission is essentially cross-cultural and countercultural and incarnational. Getting involved, getting alongside people, challenging the way that life is lived to bring the news that there is a better way. It's always about reaching across barriers to draw people to God through Christ Jesus. And it's usually about being human, being vulnerable, and often being utterly, frighteningly dependent on Christ working through us by his Spirit. Now, it is easy to misread the instructions and to think of these words purely in terms of witness and evangelism. And if we're not careful, it can lead us to a kind of scattergun mentality. How can we make the maximum impact in the minimum time? Steady, that's not what Christ said here. He was speaking of something that was more measured, more subtle, more all-embracing, more structured, more challenging. He doesn't send us out just to get decisions. He sends us out to make disciples. What does this entail? There's two aspects to making disciples that are brought out here. The first, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, this obviously is tied in with evangelism. This is talking about the point of entry into the Christian journey, the sign of a new start, the rite of initiation. The intention that Christ sets out is that people will hear the message and respond to it and show their response by being baptized, and thereby enter into the community of those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Now, it's interesting to note that this gospel pretty well began with a baptism. Began with John the Baptist urging people to repent, pointing them to Jesus who was coming. And now at the end, it pretty well ends with baptism too. But it's Christian baptism, as I said, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Some of the theologians will argue that these aren't actually Jesus' words. This is the church reading back from a later generation into what they think he might have said. But Jesus had said plenty about his Father, the one who loved him, the one who sent him, the one who guided him in his mission on earth. Jesus had also pointed to himself as the one sent by God and the one who was the only way to God. And he had promised to his disciples his parting gift of the Holy Spirit, who would come to be with them and within them. So all the elements are there. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, all crucial to Christian discipleship. There's no reason that Jesus himself could not have drawn those together at this point as he sent the disciples out. It's also worth noting that this, to me at least, implies a good level of understanding of the gospel. God had spent centuries preparing the Jewish people for a priestly role, shaping their national life and their culture so that they could understand what he was like, so that they could recognize his holiness, so that they could hear their own calling. And by and large, they missed the way. But remember again the Emmaus Road. Remember again there how Jesus opened the disciples' minds to what they already knew from the scriptures, the Old Testament. They had it all there, foretold in those writings. All the wiring was in place. It just needed connecting into the mains. And there you'd got it. And that brings us to the second aspect of disciple making. Teaching them. What should disciples be taught? Simple answer. To obey, says Jesus, everything I have commanded you. Christian discipleship needs to be practical, not theoretical. Action matters more than academic theology. Jesus is looking for a quality of lifestyle among his people. Two vital lessons reinforce that from the night of the Last Supper. The first was the example of servanthood. John 13, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The example of servanthood was lesson one, and lesson two from later in the same chapter in John was the importance of relationship. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So what should disciples be taught? To obey Jesus, to follow the example of servanthood, to understand the importance of relationship. How should disciples be taught? It's instructive to look at the methods that Jesus used. He didn't write a book. He didn't undertake a lecture tour. He didn't found a university. He didn't create a website. He formed a community. A community with very open edges. Not always strictly defined who was in, who was out, that group of disciples. It was a lot more fluid than just that core of a dozen. He called his followers friends. He shared himself, his life, with them. And in doing so, he modeled his principles. He challenged their perceptions. He nurtured their relationship with God. And then he sent them out to do the same. So what should we do to teach disciples? Part of it is formal teaching, which he did give. So sermons matter. And if you're not listening to this, and you can't hear it, remember that you can always catch up afterwards on the web. So if you've missed a different sermon, you can catch up on that. And retreats and conferences and seminars and Christian books and study courses, all of those things can help in building discipleship. Part of it is less formal than that. Home groups, prayer partnerships, conversations over coffee. Christ's church should be a community that is marked by growth, growth in numbers and growth in depth. And perhaps we should ask ourselves, how do our activities as a Christian community measure up against that test? Are we building in numbers? Are we building in depth? P.S. Make disciples who will obey everything I have told you. So make disciples who will make disciples, who will make disciples. It becomes a continuous replication as the community grows and develops. Essentially, it's about drawing people into relationship with Jesus, starting where they are, but drawing them in and encouraging them to greater depth. It's part of the ongoing relationship that the Lord has with his people. Yes, that changed for these 11 after the resurrection. He wasn't with them in the same way. But notice his promise in verse 20. I am with you always. No longer there as someone they could see and touch, but still present, still speaking, still strengthening, still challenging, and with us anywhere, anytime. But if that sounds good, beware. It's not just about having a cozy comfort blanket on our bad days, because Christ's concern remains less our happiness and more our holiness. And remember again that the context of this promise is mission. The old Authorized Version translation put it like this: Lo, I am with you always. And I did hear once of a preacher who insisted, no go, no lo. No go, no lo. In other words, if we want the lo, I am with you always, the promise of his presence, it's conditional on depending on his, it depends on our obedience to go and make disciples, to reach out with the truth of the good news, to build the Christian community, to demonstrate the love of God for the world around us. And then we shall know Christ with us, working in us, working through us, working with us, calling us on into partnership in his mission. And finally he says, to the very end of the age. Remember again, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. In Matthew 24, we read these words: Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He spoke with great seriousness. His instructions matter, and we must take them seriously. And remember how on the night of the Last Supper, he said to them, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I want to read to you a hymn, a modern hymn that I hoped we'd be able to fit in this morning, but we're not able to. But I think the words are worth hearing anyway. Christ is alive. Let Christians sing. The cross stands empty to the sky. Let streets and homes with praises ring. Love drowned in death shall never die. Christ is alive. No longer bound to distant years in Palestine, but saving, healing, here and now, and touching every place and time. In every insult, rift and war, where colour, scorn or wealth divide, Christ suffers still, yet loves the more, and lives where even hope has died. Women and men in age and youth can feel the Spirit, hear the call, and find the way, the life, the truth, revealed in Jesus, freed for all. Christ is alive and comes to bring good news to this and every age, till earth and sky and ocean ring with joy, with justice, love and praise. Because history is not open-ended, it has a definite purpose. If you watch a drama on TV, you may not know how the plot will unfold, what the ending will be like. But you've got a pretty good idea from the schedules what time it's going to be over. This is the other way round. You have no idea, we have no idea how long history will go on. But we know the end of the story. We can be sure of the outcome. Christ will fulfill the kingdom that he inaugurated, the kingdom of God. Hence the goal of the mission to which he sends us out. Go back to our reading from Colossians. He's wanting to restore and reconcile all things to himself. This is why. This is why he died and rose. This is why he has a church and is still committed to keep building it. This is why he calls us to partnership in his work. This is why we are to be disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. This is why he says to us, get out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you call us, that you equip us, that you send us. Help us to see more clearly the mission that you have and the involvement that each of us should take in that. Give us wisdom, give us boldness, give us grace, that we may give your grace to those around us, to all nations, to the ends of the earth, to the end of the age. Amen.